Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come bringing ourselves as an offering to you, individually as believers, corporately as the body of Christ assembled in this place in Longmont, Colorado. And we pray that as we come, you will bless us. We seek your face in worship. We bow down in our hearts and minds before you because you alone are the one to whom we owe that. And you alone are worthy of our worship. And so we worship you as our creator. We worship you as our sustainer. We worship you as our redeemer. We worship you as the one who has called us out of darkness into your light. And at the end of the age, we'll set all things right. We'll deal with sin once and for all, and will bring us into your presence where we might worship and dwell with you forever and ever. And Lord, we look forward to that day. We're thankful today to know that Darlene, Greg Ball's sister, now stands in your presence. And we pray that you will continue to encourage all of us, that as we see the death of your saints, that we will be encouraged that where they are in fulfillment of your promises to them, there we shall be as well. And Lord, may that stimulate us to two things. May it first of all stimulate us to love and serve you well as we prepare for spending eternity with you, but also, may it stimulate us to go forth and make disciples of the nations by sharing the gospel of Christ, that we might see men and women and boys and girls saved out of death into life, saved out of darkness into light, and brought into your eternal kingdom. Lord, that's why we're here. That is the ministry and the mission that you have given to us, your church, and we pray that we will take it seriously, and that as we live our lives as individuals, it will be to your praise and honor, and it will be an example of those who believe to those who do not. So bless us as we come. Bless our worship. May all that we do be acceptable in your sight. May you be with those who are traveling and will be traveling due to these losses in their families, and may you give them Godspeed. So hear these our prayers. Accept of our worship. Bless us this day. Use us this week. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In recent weeks, Patrick Steffen, our associate pastor, has been preaching from the book of Amos. I had started preaching from 1 John, and that's where we are going to be this morning. So I'd ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. I wrestled with the sermon title. And finally came up with one that I hope I can explain to you, living in the universe of the Holy God, and how that might relate to John chapter 1. As you see under Roman numeral 1 on the outline in the bulletin, this is a final look at the introduction, verses 1 through 4, because you thought I may be stuck because we've spent three sermons on those four verses previous to this. The last was at Christmas time when we talked about the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And so we will be reading from verse 1 of chapter 1, but we are planning to look at the rest of the chapter and then the first two verses of chapter 2. So let us read from God's Word, 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard and proclaim to you also. Excuse me. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And we'll conclude our reading at that point. I'd like to take a final look at the introduction, these first four verses, and this is for those that were here late last year. The first two things, A and B, are things that we talked about, that in that introduction where the Apostle John is talking using the we, the first person plural pronoun, the we and the our of the apostles, he says the things that we have seen and heard, and the fact that we even were able to touch Jesus and be with him. We can look at that introduction as an introduction about that this is an epistle that is going to set forth what I've called the apostolic witness. In other words, John is saying, I'm writing this to you because as an apostle, that's my charge before God with the other apostles who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and learned from Jesus and witnessed the things associated with his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And we have been commissioned by the Lord to go forth to build this church and to, in the church, fulfill the Great Commission, evangelizing the nations, baptizing people into the Church of Christ, and teaching people to be disciples, to be grown-up, mature believers in the Lord. But you can look at that introduction in another way. It's the emphasis might not be, well, 1 John is about the proclamation of the gospel by the church through the apostles, but rather you can say it's a gospel about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what the introduction is saying is that we were able to touch him and be with him and talk with him and hear him and all of those things because he was manifested, verse 2, in the flesh. He came, the eternal God, second person of the Trinity, came to live as a man on earth, born of a virgin, to identify with us as people so that he could be a sacrifice on our behalf, taking our sins upon himself because he had no sins of his own, nailing them to the cross, paying God's death penalty upon sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we can look at it as a declaration that he was here. Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins, and it was necessary that that happen, that he would be the Savior, the one who is the way and the truth and the life. But there could be a third purpose that I hinted at earlier, and that is that this epistle of John is to address false teaching. And as we go through it and as we study it and as you read it, what you'll find out is that there was much false teaching. And what he was concerned about is what that false teaching was doing was denying Jesus, denying that he was the eternal Son, denying that he came in the flesh, denying that he was the Son of God. There's very likely in all of this, one of the false teachings was what would later on become a philosophy called Gnosticism, a philosophy where people thought they had this inner knowledge about spiritual things. And one of the things the Gnostics taught, and John in this introduction is putting right before us, I believe, is that there is a dichotomy. Children, you know what a dichotomy is? Probably not. But there is a big separation between that which is spiritual and that which is material. In other words, the created universe made up of atoms and material things is inherently in and of itself something that is evil. Whereas the spiritual realm where God lives is something that is good. That's what the Gnostics thought. Now, that we understand that that doesn't agree with Genesis 1 when God created the heavens and the earth. And day after day it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Now it fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3. We understand that. But the Gnostics were wrong in thinking that the material universe is evil. But if you believe that spiritual is good, material is evil, then how do you deal with God the Son coming in the flesh, becoming part of the material world? And so John is taking a direct shot at that particular kind of false teaching by not even debating it, but simply saying the simple reality is that the eternal God, the one who is from the beginning, remember the first verse of John's Gospel? If not, turn back to it. In the beginning, before the creation of the material universe, who was there? God was there, and so was the Word, His Son. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the introduction presents to us some very important and profound truths about Jesus, who He is, about what He came into the world to do, and about what we are called to do following in the footsteps of the apostles who established the church of which we are part. We are to proclaim the truth of this gospel to a fallen world. So that's the introduction. Let's move on. Verse 5. Verse 5 really lays, as I understand it, first on the foundation for all that follows. The apostle says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you." And it's a very simple message that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It confronts us with God and with the reality that there is a God and that he is a holy God. A lot is said, and those of us that are familiar with our Bibles can go to all kinds of other verses. You can go to John chapter 1. You can go to Jesus talking about being the light of the world later on in John's Gospel. But there are all kinds of verses. Oh, I'm sorry, Thomas. That is the response of a simple little girl to a holy God. Okay, no, I jest, but not totally. All right, we'll talk about that later. I can say that because I'm related to her. and my children all know, you know, I pick on my family, especially my sons, and now I have another generation of Wilsies to pick on in preaching. But it presents to us, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Can you think about the implications of what John says there? God is light is one of four nouns that are used to describe God without any definite article. In the New Testament, God is light, God is love, God is a spirit, God is a consuming fire. But as we think about God being light, I would suggest to you that that says two important things about God. First of all, it speaks about him being a revelatory God. He is a God who cannot help but radiate out his very presence and being. In other words, that's what light does. Light radiates. You cannot be in the presence of light and not know it unless you're blind. How many of you have ever been in a cave when all the lights have been turned out? Kind of an eerie experience, isn't it? It's one that people aren't very comfortable with, and it's very hard to tell a group of people. We had this happen to us down in, what are the caverns way down south New Mexico? Carlsbad, thank you. I've been there, and that is the name of it. Yes, you were right. But at one point, we had a whole group in a room, and they said, "Turn all the lights out, and be quiet, and just listen." Whenever you tell a group of people to be quiet and just listen, it's impossible for them to do that. But I think part of it was people were just so uneasy in total darkness that they could not but help to giggle and do other things. But God is light. And once you shine a light, even in a dark place, even a little bit of light radiates and it reveals and it shows and it explores. And that's who God is. He is God who reveals himself. And that's what we have here. One of the ways in which God, two ways God reveals himself. First of all, he reveals himself in the creation. Romans chapter 1 speaks of this. The 19th Psalm speaks of this. and that anybody who looks at the creation that we live in, the universe of which He is Lord, and cannot say, wow, where did this all come from? There must be somebody who is responsible for this, and it should awe strike us. The scriptures say if you don't come to that conclusion when you look at the intricacies and the variations and everything else in the creation, how can you but come to the conclusion that there must be a wonderful God who did this? And if you don't come to that conclusion, Paul tells us in Romans 1, it's because you're suppressing it. It's not because of anything other than you will refuse to acknowledge the God who has created this wonderful universe. But secondly, God reveals Himself. He sheds His light upon us through this word of truth called the Scriptures, which is uniquely a manifestation of God's light to the world. And we find in many places in the Bible that the Psalm 119, that this word is to our feet a light to shine the way through day by day by day of life. So it speaks of His revelation in His creation and in His word, but God as light also speaks of His perfection, doesn't it? It doesn't take long for anybody to go to any book, movie, or anything about that great warfare between good and evil to find out that it's the good guys that are in the light and it's the bad guys that are in the dark. Even unbelievers who have no interest in the gospel understand the idea that there's something positive about light, something negative about darkness. And so God being light speaks of His perfection, that He is all holy. There's no sin. There's no defect in Him. He is totally righteous. He is a God of truth and not of error or of falsehood. He is a God of justice, that justice being absolute. God is light and there's no darkness in Him at all. And I just would note from the second part of that there's absolutely no darkness in God. And without His light shining, men walk in darkness. I walk in darkness for many years of my life. It was until I was in college that I can now look back and say, I was walking in darkness. No, I saw things and I thought things and I had opinions about things, but it was only when I was exposed and the grace of God shone in my heart to say, here's what's really going on in the world in which you live, that I realized just how dark was my life. And that now, with the coming of the Spirit of God in my heart, revealing the Lord Jesus Christ to me, bowing down in faith to Him, that I was able then to see things as they really are, and to understand sin, and to understand salvation, to understand what real purpose in life is, which is to love and to serve God in preparation for spending eternity with Him. I just wanted to emphasize one other thing, that verse 5 states this truth, that there is no darkness in God, that there's no taint in Him at all, in a very emphatic way, because in my translation, I don't know about yours, it says, and in Him there is no darkness, and it adds, at all. And that's not just translators adding that. There's a Greek word there that says at all, and what it means in no way, shape, or form is there any darkness in God. He is absolutely and purely light. And as John's Gospel chapter 1 says, that Jesus came and in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. But the coming of Christ into the world was God again through His Word incarnate shining forth His very nature to a fallen world. And so we have this reality that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. We serve a perfect God, and then we come to verses 6 through 10. And in my Bible, it's very, the page turns, and really that's a good point, because there is a declaration about God that now says, however, we've got a problem. And verses 6 through 10 confront us with ourselves. We are confronted with God, the God of light. He is absolutely holy, just, perfect, righteous, no defect in any way, shape, or form. And now what about us? And I would suggest that in what we have in these verses, first of all, John makes some assumptions. He assumes that the readers, including us, are familiar with what happened in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3. What happened in Genesis 1 through 3? I'm asking that to adults, I'm asking that to children. Well, in chapter 1, the heavens and the earth were created. In chapter 2, we have man and woman differentiated. We have God putting them in the garden, telling them to cultivate and keep it, to rule over the pinnacle of creation made in the image of God. Man, expressed in man and woman, male and female, are to be the rulers of the creation, and they are to serve God. We're also told that they are to obey God, and it's put very pointedly, they only had one thing to obey God in. Wouldn't you like to be able to say, there's only one thing that I have to obey God about? Because I know our kids would say, boy, we had a whole list when we were growing up. And even in the Old Testament, there were 10 on that particular list called the Ten Commandments. But in the garden, there was only one thing Adam and Eve had to do to obey God. And they had to not eat from the fruit of one tree. Whole garden full of all kinds of trees, all bearing fruit of all different kinds. And they were told, have at it. Go ahead and eat anything you want, but one thing. You are not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day in which you eat, you will surely die. A lot of people think that's a myth. But that's just a nice story. I'm here to tell you that really happened. And that the gospel today depends on that having really happened. Because what happened when Adam and Eve ate the fruit and sinned is that all mankind fell with them, including all of us. And from that point onward, we had a problem because we were now in darkness and were no longer able to stand in the light of our holy God. And so we have to deal with that darkness as it's described in verse 6. And then in verse 7, we finally understand what caused that darkness, and that is that three-letter word called sin. John also assumes that we as readers would be familiar with, even though there, you know, we might not know whether everybody had a chance to read the Paul's letter to the Romans or to the Ephesians, but that people, Christians, were understanding of things that Paul wrote, both in Romans 6 and Ephesians 2. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the problem. That we, in Adam, we fell into sin. The wages of sin, what we earn by being sinners, is death. But because Jesus came into the world, Paul goes on to say, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In Ephesians 2, we read it earlier, semi-responsibly, semi-uniformly, but we read it to speak of the Apostle Paul expanding on that, that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. By being descendants of Adam, we are all dead in sin. You may not want to accept that. You may not want to believe that. You may want to say, how dare God put on me the sin of Adam? And yet, that's the reality in which God views all people. He either views them as dead in sin in Adam or as alive in life through Christ. And so, this confrontation with the reality that we are sinful men and women is presented to us with that brief background in verses 6 through 10 and these five if-then statements. Anybody taking logic? I took it in high school. I don't know how well I did in it. I can't remember. But I think I did all right. But these things called these if-then things, if this, then that. Well, Paul's sharing with us five things here. Do you see them? If we say that we have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Thirdly, if we say that we have no sin, then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Fourthly, if we confess our sins, then, and I'm putting the then in there, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, if we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Pretty pointed statements but very critical statements for believers and for unbelievers, I would suggest. And I would suggest that these if-then statements speak to all. Commentators love to debate to whom things are written. And I could preach a sermon on verses 6 through 10 to unbelievers. And to say, you need to come to faith in Christ. You need to understand that you're living in darkness and in death and in lies and in all of those other things. But I could also preach a sermon to believers and say, even though you have been saved by Christ, and I'm of the persuasion that John is writing this letter to believers and he's encouraging them to walk faithfully before the Lord and reminding them of the seriousness of sin, even in the life and in the activities of believers, I could preach that same sermon. And so I guess I'm saying none of you can escape the finger of the Spirit of God as he speaks to the apostle in verses 6 through 10. The first thing that I would suggest, and we're going to look at it a little bit more globally as I comment on these things. First thing I would suggest is that you need to understand there's an equality between sin and darkness. Verse 5 says God is light. Verse 6 says, if we walk in darkness, then how can we say that we walk in the light? And so there's an equation between sin and darkness, because verse 7 introduces sin, and sin becomes a main word for the apostle after verse 7. Sin is darkness. And I just encourage you to take time to ponder that and what that really means. That if you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how handsome or beautiful you are. I don't care how talented at many tasks you are, how organized you are or disorganized you are, because people take pride in both of those particular things to the exclusion of the people on the other side. But it doesn't matter if you are not in Christ, if you do not know the Holy God of light, you are in darkness. You need to consider that. Secondly, I would remind us that in the Bible there are two kinds, I use that in quotes, of sin, with which each one of us must deal. And I have created my own theological terms for these two kinds of sins. The first is capital S sin, and the second is small s sin. If I ever write a systematic theology, which at my age I doubt that that's probably going to happen, but I will have chapters on capital S sin and small s sin. And the capital S sin is the sin of Adam. It is the sin that when God said, in the day that you eat, you will surely die, in Adam 8, that mankind as a whole fell into sin. And from that point forward, all children born in the natural way of a father and a mother have been born in this capital S sin, which is often called original sin. And that's a good way to speak of it as well. That we have this thing that makes us sinners by nature. Not anything that we did other than being descendants of Adam that mean that we are in sin. And that's in Ephesians 2. Did you catch that? That Paul said in what we read that we were by nature children of wrath. That's capital S sin. That's because of the fall into sin that took place back in Genesis chapter 3. But then we have the small s sin, and that's the sins that we talk about when we violate God's law by doing things that God says don't do and by not doing things that God says do. When we simply say to God, yes, the commandment says thou shalt not steal, but I'm going to do it anyway. Those are the small s sins. And that brings us back to Tanith as she left the sanctuary here crying. We like to think that babies are innocent little boys and girls, creatures, and yet it doesn't take long to find out when you have a child, you already know this, and I don't want to offend anybody, but this is true, that when a child is born by nature sinners, they very quickly learn how to do that by action. And so children, I once was told by a preacher, and I pondered and said, you know, he's right, are selfish tyrants. And so children cry for many reasons, sometimes because they're hurting, and I would cry if I was hurting too, but they cry because they want attention, they cry because they're hungry, they cry because they're tired, they cry because they're selfish, they cry saying, pay attention to me, pay attention to me, pay attention to me. That's called sin. That's small s, sin. And so, it's something that everybody has to deal with. Children, in other words, I'm saying, you needed to start dealing with it when you were babies. And as you grow older and older, I hope you understand that you need to deal with it as your parents did in their lives as well. You need to understand that we were born in sin and that our actions are sinful, and the only way out of that is to turn to Christ, who paid the penalty for us. And then if we believe that He did that for us and we confess our sins, then we become Christians and the Spirit of God enters into us and He begins to work on us. And that's a process called sanctification, which John is also talking about here as well. So in these five if then statements, the third thing is John understood very clearly, and in the name of Christ, I say this very pointedly. This is Roman numeral 3, subpoint C3, A, B, C, D. I'd just like to list some of the things, and I'm sure there are others, that the Apostle John is reminding us, believers and unbelievers, about in these if-then statements. First of all, in the name of Christ, I tell you that if you deny the reality of sin, you are mistaken. There are a lot of people that are called atheists who simply say there is no such thing. But there is. And anybody that looks at the world around us, even today when we have a pastor, an Iranian pastor that has been locked up in prison for 8 years to be made an example of in a Muslim world. When we look at disasters and a club or whatever it was in Brazil that caught fire and killed over 200 people. When we see the wars that continue to go on and the way that people treat people and all of those other things. How do we explain it apart from the fact that there is sin and wickedness and evil? And if you deny it, you are mistaken and you continue to walk in darkness. Secondly, what John is telling us here is that if you think faith in Christ exempts you from concern about sin, you are equally mistaken. I know Christians who say, Christ is my Savior, but they won't say Christ is my Lord. I know Christians who will simply say, once I profess faith and Jesus came into my heart, essentially what they're saying, and then I said, do you realize how silly it is what you're saying? They say, it doesn't matter how I live because I know I'm saved. I still remember this guy that I worked with years and years ago when I was a young Christian who said, I know him. He was one of the most corrupt guys I'd ever met in his daily life. And he said, and I tried to witness to him and found out, he goes, oh, I'm a Christian too. About floored me. But he said, I know I'm going to heaven, and I know I don't live very well, but I'm content to be a street sweeper when I get to heaven. His idea was, I've been saved, and that's all that matters, and I can live this way, and I'll still be in heaven. You're mistaken. That's what the Apostle John is telling us here. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. But if we walk in darkness, we are also deceiving ourselves. Thirdly, if you think you will achieve sinless perfection in this life, you are mistaken. There are Christians, and I've met them, probably you have too, that have simply said, I don't sin anymore. And I say to them, well, you obviously are still dealing with the sin of pride. The first time I heard it, I didn't respond. I worked on that one for the second time that I heard it. I was so flat-footed the first time that I heard that I didn't know what to say. Other than, wow. I'm not sure that's in my Bible. But that's what John's saying. We will not reach a point that Hebrews 12 says that it's when we go into glory and enter into heaven itself that we will enter into the assembly of the firstborn whose names are enrolled in heaven and into the souls of righteous men made perfect. Sanctification is something that goes on day by day throughout our lives. And it's only like Darlene, Greg's sister. It's only when a believer leaves this life and enters into the presence of God that they are totally sanctified and all those things are set side. Now, I would like to say, as an older saint now, that I sin less than I did as a younger saint, and I'd like to think that that's true, but sometimes I really wonder about that. I just know that day by day, it's something I struggle with. We can go from the oldest to the youngest here. It's something that we all struggle with. And that's why John is pointedly putting these things before us. So you just need to understand that when you sin, what are you doing? You're calling God a liar. You are denying the truth. You are walking in darkness. Don't do that. And yet we do. And we continue with a struggle. And we'll talk about that more later on when we talk about it's not single sins that trip us up and throw us out of the kingdom, but rather it's a perpetual lifestyle of sin that John is speaking against. And then fourthly, if you think God will overlook your sin apart from faith in Christ, you are mistaken. In other words, if you say God is a God of love and He would not condemn anybody, so why do I have to become a Christian? I can be a Muslim, I can be a Jew, I can be a Mormon, I can be a Seventh-day Adventist, I can be any of these things, and as long as I'm sincere, God will accept me. If that's what you believe, you are mistaken. That's not what the Word of God says in this passage or elsewhere. So in other words, John is not saying, if we say that we have no sin, God will say, okay, that's fine. If we say that we don't sin, God will say, okay, that's fine. If we say, yeah, we sin, but God doesn't care, and God will say, okay, that's fine. That's not what John's saying. And I hope that we all get those points. And then that brings us to the first two verses in chapter 2. Because there, John is presenting to us the remedy for sin. He's talked about it in verses 6 through 10, but he reminds us. And he's speaking, first of all, to those who are believers, who have trusted the Lord and yet are still struggling in their sinful lives. But he's also speaking to any here that have not put their faith and trust in God through Christ and have not understood that Jesus is the only way and truth and life. And so what we have here is what I call the gospel. Gospel means good news, and it's a Greek word for good news. Here's the good news that I share with you, that was shared with me years ago, that changed my life. And that is that Jesus came into the world to deal with sin. So that John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but because you have, and because you do, and because you will, understand why Jesus came. Why we can testify that He was with us, and we touched Him, and we heard Him. We walked and we talked with Him. Understand why it was necessary that the God who was eternal, the second person of the Trinity, had to come into the world to be born of a virgin, to grow up and live a sinless life, so that He could take care of the death penalty that was upon us. The wages of sin is death. Jesus came and He died to pay that price. He took that upon Himself. And that's what John is talking about here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who's in our corner, someone who is in the courtroom with us, the courtroom where we are guilty and we deserve to die, and yet Jesus is there, and because of what Jesus did, He is able legally to take our place and to pay our penalty for us so that we might be saved. And he goes on to say that He is not only an advocate for us, but He is also the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is a very technical term. I can't speak about it with a capital P and small p, propitiation. It's a word that talks about what has to happen to turn God's wrath away from sinners. Propitiation means essentially doing something that changes God's attitude from wrath upon us to grace and love and mercy directed to us. And what that requires is sacrifice. It requires the shedding of blood. And Jesus is the one who came into the world to do that. And it is His blood. Remember what happened after the flood of Noah, that they offered the sacrifices, and then as the sacrifices came up, it says that God smelled a soothing aroma, and His wrath was no more upon the world that had just been judged by the flood of Noah. Same thing with Jesus, that when the blood of Christ is presented to God by our great high priest Jesus. The book of Hebrews talks about it. Read chapters 9 and 10 if you want to look into that further. But that sacrifice of Christ offered up to God turned away his wrath from his people. And now he deals with us in mercy and in grace and in love. And so John is saying, whether you have to deal with big S sin, which means you need to bow down and confess your sins and understand that Jesus died for your sins, and by faith trust that God sent Jesus to die for you and claim that blood on your behalf and become a Christian, you're a liar, you're in darkness, and you're lost. But if you do understand that Jesus was our advocate, that he did offer up once for all that sacrifice to save us from our sins, then you walk in the truth and you understand that as you confess your sins, even as you continue to struggle with it throughout the rest of your lives, less and less we hope, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is the death of Christ that turned away God's wrath from Marty Wilsey. And Marty Wilsey only came to understand that when he bowed down and said, Lord, save me, because I understand that your son died for me. And I pray that the testimony of everyone here, children, I'm talking to you most pointedly of all, that you can say the same thing about you. Jesus Christ's work on the cross is the only answer to all sinners throughout the world. And how are they to know this? That's verse 2 of chapter 2. He's not only a propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? That means that every person that lives has to hear this blessed gospel if they are to be saved. And the question is, how are they going to know this? Jesus told us how in Matthew chapter 28, when he said to these same apostles, including John, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we're still doing that. And that's why we're here as a church. They won't know it unless we go forth to proclaim it in the tradition of the apostles. And so the application for the sermon as we close is found in what we've read this morning. First of all, let's look at those if-thens. Confess your sins, because he's faithful to forgive you. Walk in the light. That means strive to live in obedience to him rather than in disobedience to him. And if you do, you will have fellowship with God and his people. And that's an application as well. Be with God and his people. Worship with them. Fellowship with them. Pray with them, minister with them, and go and make disciples as fishers of men. I only had two bulletins left, and by the providence of God, one of them looked like this, so I thought it would be particularly appropriate for this morning's sermon. We all live in the universe of a holy God. And you're either going to live in that universe in his light, because he is light, or you're going to live in darkness. I can't put it any more simply than that. And I thank God, knowing as I look out, that there are many here who are desirous and striving to faithfully walk in that light. But I also do not ever presume that there are not those here who are still in darkness. In the name of Christ, if you are in darkness, I call you into his marvelous light. And if you are already there, I encourage you to be faithful and to deal with sin as it enters into your life and to seek him and his strength, that we might all grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this blessed gospel. Lord, we are confronted and confounded when we think of you as being ultimate and pure light. And that leads us to confess how often we fail to walk in your light. But we thank you that you are faithful to us and that you continue to hold on to us even when we fall short. We're thankful to know that once for all you set us apart into your kingdom when you called us through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that even though we do fall short, that you do not fail us nor forsake us, but you continue to strive with us and to sanctify us, that day by day, we might become more faithful to you. Lord, give us the strength to do that which is right. Give us the strength not to think or to speak or to act in ways that are contrary to your word. Help us to be obedient to you. But also help us to be concerned about others who are lost and are in darkness. And may you burden us to share our faith, not in a cumbersome way, but rather to share our faith in a winsome way, as we've been talking about in Pastor Stephan's class, with the lost around us. And as we do that, may you build your kingdom. And may you continue to use us to bring the joy of salvation to others. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.